Let me go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you for the epistle to the Romans, and thank you for Romans 8:1 that we'll look at today. And we ask that you would speak to us through your inspired, inerrant word. Challenge us, encourage us. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Tom Eichmann, in his book, Temptations Men Face, talk about a Canadian hockey player named Bob Sheffield. Now, Bob Sheffield didn't reach the highest levels of professional hockey, but he did play at some of the lower levels for 2 years, 59 to 60 and 60 to 61. He played for the Toronto Marlboros, and he played for the Milwaukee Falcons, 1 year each. He was a defenseman, but he wasn't all that skilled. He wasn't a finesse player. He was an enforcer. His role on the team was when things got too rough out there, when the other team seemed to be bullying his team around, the coach would put him in and he would pick a fight and he would throw off his gloves and he would introduce the guy to the Twins and he would go a few rounds and he would end up in the penalty box, and that was his role. Unfortunately, what his role on the hockey rink also became how he lived his life. And he would regularly fight. And on one particular occasion, he was in a bar and he got in a fight. He really hurt somebody. He ended up being charged and he had a felony on his record. Not long after that, he and his wife both realized their need for Christ. And they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then they grew in their faith. And after a while, they felt the call of God on their lives to vocational ministry. And so they joined an organization familiar to many of you, the Navigators. And they served on college campuses. But then the Navigators organization asked them to leave Canada and to come to the United States to serve on a campus here in our country. The problem was that felony. He was not able to immigrate into the United States. He tried several times. He couldn't do it. So he wasn't sure exactly what he ought to do. And then he thought, oh, I know a possibility. It's a long shot, but I'm going to try it. In Canada in those days, and maybe still to today, there's something called the Queen's Pardon. You can apply for the Queen's Pardon, and if you get the Queen's Pardon, they wipe the slate clean. It's as though you have never committed a crime. Well, he applied for the Queen's Pardon, and he got it. Let me read part of it to you. Whereas we have since been implored on behalf of that said Robert or Bob Jones Sheffield to extend a pardon to him in respect to the convictions against him. And whereas the Solicitor General here submitted a report to us, now know ye therefore, having taken these things into consideration, that we are willing to extend the royal clemency on Robert Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. Now, that's pretty cool. If you have committed a crime, you have been convicted, it is now on your record, and it is causing problems, and you live in Canada, and you apply for the Queen's Pardon, and you are granted it, they wipe the slate clean. That's pretty cool. But there's something better. The King's Pardon. The King's Pardon is about eternity. It's about our standing before the Lord for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever. Amen. To receive the King's Pardon, you and I have to know that we are sinners. Sin is any attitude, action, thought, motive, inactivity. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. And our sin will keep us from the presence of a holy God. And God loves the world, so he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. And so Jesus, fully God, became fully man, the God-man, never giving up an ounce of deity, but taking on full humanity alongside his deity, intermingled in a way that is indivisible in any possibility. He lived a perfect life. Then he laid down his life, died on the cross, and was covered with our sin, paid the penalty of sin, which is death. On the third day, rose again, and he offers the king's pardon to all who by faith believe in Jesus, confess, agree with God that we are sinners, repent in the power of God's Spirit, begin to turn from sin, and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the king's pardon. Are we guilty? Yes. Are we charged? Yes. As a believer in Christ, are we condemned? No. The slate has been wiped clean. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the king's pardon. Now, I want us to consider the context. One of the challenges of doing exactly what we're doing and starting in the middle of the book and then working our way back is that we don't really have context, but we're going to provide the context as we preach. And the chapter just preceding chapter 8 is Paul talking about life in the flesh as a believer in Christ. And Paul tells us he loves God, and many of you do as well. He loves God's word, and many of you do as well. He studies God's word, and many of you do as well. And then Paul goes on to say, "Oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus." Paul loves God. He loves the word. He feasts on the word, and he messes up all the time. We understand that. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by action. Having been redeemed, if we have been redeemed through faith in Christ, we still sin. Two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, sometimes three steps back. That's our life as we walk towards Christ, that sanctification process, incrementally becoming more and more and more like Christ, but constantly sinning, constantly failing. Paul says, "Oh, what a wretched man am I." And then after that, he says, "Oh, by the way, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There might be discipline here on earth. There might be failure here on earth. But when Paul, when you, when I, if we know Christ, we come into the presence of God, there is no condemnation if we know Christ Jesus. This is our emancipation declaration. This is the king's pardon. This is our delight. Now, I want to examine this amazing statement. First, I want to remind myself to whom it is written. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, en Christo. If you look at Paul's 13 letters, that little phrase, en Christo, in Christ or in him, it occurs about 150 times. It's a pretty common phrase. Those who are in Christ know Jesus as Savior. How do we know him? Well, if we were just to follow the trajectory of Romans, what I'll call the Romans road, this is how we either know Christ because we believed it and received it, or we reject Christ. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Again, sin, any attitude, action, thought, motive, inactivity, anything outside the will of God is sin. We are all sinners. What do we deserve for our sin? To be separated from God eternally. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Going back a chapter, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God saw us in the midst of our sin, and our sin separates us from God. God desires that we would spend eternity. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what do we do about that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. For the heart one believes and is declared righteous, justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then Romans 10, 13. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to do good things. In fact, all of our good actions are as filthy rags in the presence of a holy God if we don't know Christ. That's what God says. And so Jesus demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he paid the penalty of sin, which is death, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day, that if by faith I would agree with God and confess that I'm a sinner and begin to turn, empowered by his Spirit, from sin and claim him as Savior and Lord, if I do that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first observation is that we are in Christ or not. Our world divides us in lots of categories. The Bible's main category is two. You're in Christo or you're not. You're in Christ or you're not. Think of all the divisions. Two genders, male and female. Lots of different statuses. You're poor, you're middle class, you're rich, you're everything in between. You're indigenous or you're an immigrant. You're a socialist or a Democrat, or you're a progressive, or you're an independent, or you're a Republican, or you're on the far right, or you're a fascist. You are white collar, you are blue collar, you are more educated, you are less educated, you are black, you are brown, you are beige, you are white, you are glow in the dark Jeff color. We have lots and lots of divisions. They're all over the place. But the one that matters, the one that matters, is you are either in Christ, having believed in Christ as Savior, or you are not. And if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first observation. The second is this: there's no condemnation because of what Jesus has done. Do you know what you and I bring to Jesus? Our mess, our sin, our brokenness. We don't bring more than that. Jesus does it all. His atonement, payment, is sufficient for all of our sin. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is what we cannot earn. It's what God has done for us. Now, admittedly, there was one scholar, a transmission scholar, who thought grace was just a little more than he could handle. Now, I'm going to just talk for a moment about how we got our Bibles. Just in the New Testament, you may or may not know, we have 6,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts. We have far more manuscripts than we have Shakespeare or even documents from the Civil War. Can you imagine that? We have more New Testament manuscripts than we have documents of the Civil War, which was in 1860 to 65. We have 6,000 of them. So how do we get modern translations? You have a group of scholars, not just one, usually quite a group, and they look at a lot of the manuscripts. They're looking for the earliest manuscripts. They're looking for manuscripts from four different geographic regions: Alexandria, Byzantium, Caesarea, and Damascus. They want representation from all, because those are different trees of manuscripts. Earlier is better. A variety from four geographic regions is better. And when you have like 5,000 manuscripts that say one thing and one or two that say another, and the one or two are older or newer, not as old as many of these, then you know that these are right and that is wrong. Well, we have one modern translation that used just a very small number of manuscripts. It is a good translation, but it got this verse very wrong. And it's theologically important. This translation reads as follows. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then these are the added words. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Think about what Paul just said. Oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? And the scribe added a few words about walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And you know what he really said? When I'm walking in the Spirit, God loves me. When I'm walking in the flesh, God doesn't love me. When I'm walking in the Spirit, God loves me. When I'm walking in the flesh, God doesn't love me. Man, I'd better die while I'm walking in the Spirit. You see the problem? With the additional words. I'm sure it was a sincere error. All errors that are manuscriptal, they're sincere. But this one condemned the man who wrote it. This one condemned every person in this room. Because we don't all constantly walk in the Spirit. Sometimes we walk in the flesh. What does the text say? What is this massive amount of manuscript evidence from four geographic regions, from all the oldest texts? What does it say? It says that now we are no longer condemned if we are in Christ Jesus en Christo. That's what it says. Who are condemned? Those who are not in Christ. Does Romans say that? Oh, it does. It's tragic, but it does. Let me read all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who's condemned? Who does God's wrath pour out on? Those who by their unrighteousness condemn the truth. The truth of God's word, the truth of Christ, the truth of grace, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. What does Romans 8:1 says? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, there may be discipline by God here on this earth. God disciplines those he calls his sons. We'll see that in a moment. But condemnation? Eternally separated from God, condemned, damned? Not if you know Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer's emancipation declaration, it is the king's pardon. Now, what does Paul mean in Romans 8:1 by condemnation? That's the word katakrima. Judgment, a greater judgment is condemnation. He's talking about what happens when we leave this earth. Now, it's not just a scribe who got it wrong. There are entire theological traditions that get it wrong. There's a theological tradition that created, it's not in the pages of Scripture, they created it during the Dark Ages, something called purgatory. And purgatory teaches that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is sufficient only to get a person to a place where they may suffer and offer penance and perhaps have people make restitution for them with indulgence in order to get them to heaven. That's what purgatory teaches. It teaches that God's atonement through Christ is not sufficient to fully cleanse a redeemed believer. But we believe in the sufficiency of Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God takes us upon our last breath. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go into the very presence of God. And we are redeemed through Christ, and we will never face eternal condemnation because we belong to Jesus. Purgatory teaches that the atonement of Christ is insufficient. The Bible teaches that it is utterly sufficient to pay the penalty of your, my, our sins. This is the King's pardon. It reminds me of Ulysses S. Grant. I don't know if you know who Ulysses S. Grant is. In the last 2 years of the Civil War from 1860 to 1865, he was the undisputed commander of the Northern Army, the Union. The undisputed leader of the South, the Confederacy, was Robert E. Lee. They, by and large, didn't fight each other, but they would move their armies around, and occasionally they would skirmish, and other generals would fight, and they were heading towards a final battle. Appomattox, Virginia, April 9th, 1865. This battle matters. This will be either a continuation of the war or the end of the war. Ulysses S. Grant has the advantage extensively. He has 65,000 men. Robert E. Lee has 26,000 men. Ulysses S. Grant has well-supplied army. Robert E. Lee's army is starving to death, literally. They're not hungry. They are dying of starvation. They have to break through Ulysses S. Grant's line to get to their supply line to get to food. If they do not break through that line, the war is over. It is done. Robert E. Lee has to surrender or his men will starve to death. That's what's going to happen at Appomattox in Virginia. There are 600 casualties, 200 by the North, 400 by the South. But that's not as relevant as the fact that they failed to break through. They are now going to die or they are going to surrender. There is no food, none. And so you remember Robert E. Lee saying, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than face General Ulysses S. Grant. But at the courthouse of Appomattox on April 9th, 1865, he sues for unconditional surrender. Now it's 1865. Do you know what unconditional surrender means for 26,000 men from the South? It means they all go to prison and the higher officers are put to death. That's what it means. But that's not what happened. Ulysses S. Grant said, put down your guns. We're going to serve you a feast. We're going to give every one of your men rations. If they have horses, you need them. Go home, plow your fields. Sow your crops. And that's what happens. And so they go home. And there's no retribution at that moment. Now, if you know anything about Ulysses S. Grant, there was retribution at every other time that somebody sued for peace. But that one, none. Lay down your arms, go home. The war is over. That's what God says. If you know Christ, if you're in Christo, if you are in Christ, you believed in Christ, you have asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, to become your Savior, you've accepted what Jesus did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection as the sole payment of your confessed and repented of sins. You are in Christ. There is no condemnation. You have the believer's emancipation. You have the King's pardon. And there will be no eternal retribution for you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When does it take effect? Now. Now. There is now no condemnation. The moment you accept Christ, John puts it this way in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. It's that moment. You believe in him, you are not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Freedom comes at the moment in which you and I believe in Christ. It doesn't mean there won't be discipline. It doesn't mean there isn't the fighting through this process of sanctification, become more like Christ. But it does mean when we get to heaven, there's no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. I think of a skit called The Offering. It's kind of an old skit. It was during the days when you would pass an offering plate down the aisle, and there's a woman who really didn't believe all that much in grace and thought that she had to atone for her own sins, and the plate gets to her, and she holds on to the plate, and she thinks to herself, man, I don't recycle like I should, and she dumps all the contents of her purse in just to cover the recycling problems. And then she remembers that she lied when she was 13 years old. She takes her earrings off and throws them in the offering plate. And she was late to church that day, came in on the third song, and not only did she come in on the third song, but she speeded. So she took off her shoes and promised that she would walk home in her bare feet as penance. And then she remembered her prom night, and she took off her rings and put them in the offering plate. What is she doing? She's trying to earn God's favor. And she's not alone. Maybe you're here today and you've truly confessed. And you've truly repented, turned. You've even made restitution where you could. But you can't let it go. Maybe it was a marriage that failed. Maybe it was parenting that didn't go the way you want. Maybe it was something you stole or did, and you're not letting it go. God says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove your sin from him. Though your sin be as scarlet, it be made white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God says he takes our confessed sins and throws them in the deep, and sometimes we go fishing and bring it right back up. If you've truly confessed and repented and made restitution, let it go. There could still be consequences. God doesn't promise to remove all the consequences. But he's thrown it into the deep. He's let it go. You know who's not letting it go? The enemy of our souls. He wants to immobilize us by our past. And he wants us not to trust in the grace of God, temporally or eternally. But we have the king's pardon. We have the king's pardon. Now, that doesn't mean that we fool around with sin. Paul addresses that in chapter 6, right? He said, if grace should abound, shall I go on sinning? By no means. He who died to sin no longer can walk in it. Paul's already addressed the Christian who says, you know what? I can just do what I want, and I'll just offer God a slobbery prayer of forgiveness, and he has to forgive. That's kind of his job. God... No, Paul's already addressed that. But for the individual who has truly confessed, truly repented, made restitution, let it go. God has. God desires us to walk in freedom. And he gives us an eternity with him in heaven. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean God won't punish us here on earth? No, he disciplines his children. Let me read Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, my daughter, Christian, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son, every daughter whom he receives. It could very well be that if we head in a path of sin, God brings discipline into our lives because he's a loving parent. And he wants to change the direction that we are going in. But eternally, if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. I want to end by reminding us of a book. Maybe you read it. It's an old book by Philip Yancey. It's entitled Disappointment with God. It's a shocking title, isn't it? Disappointment with God. And in it, Philip Yancey talks about, in his counseling practice, those Christians who talk about being disappointed with God, and they're usually disappointed in one of three ways. These are the three. God is not fair. God is hidden. God is silent. Let me explore all three. God is not fair. Aren't you glad that God is not fair? He's better than fair. He offers grace. If God were fair, we would all be lost in our sins and dead in our trespasses, and we would face condemnation. He's better than fair. What's that second one? God is hidden. Is that true? God became man, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation, lived on earth for 33 years, was tempted with all sin so he could sympathize with us in our weakness. He is hardly hidden. He actually became one of us and still to this day is fully God and fully man. And the last one, God is silent. Doesn't he give us 27 New Testament books and 39 Old Testament books, 66 books, none of which we have exhausted in understanding? He's hardly silent. But we're still arrested by the title of the book, right? Disappointed with God. I believe we have the right to be dismayed, to be perplexed, to be wondering how God is going to work good out of evil. That's our life. But if we're disappointed with God, we have placed ourselves as a judge over God, and we are implying that God could err. God can never err. He is perfect in every way. We have no right to be disappointed with God. Think about this God. He created us. He didn't have to. He sustains us. He doesn't have to. And if we're in Christo, in Christ, he's redeemed us at the moment in which we believed by faith in Jesus. And when we get to heaven, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can we be disappointed in that kind of God? This is the Emancipation Declaration. This is the Father's pardon. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the epistle to the Romans. So rich, so vibrant. We can learn about you. We can learn how to respond to you. Father, allow the richness of this epistle to impact our hearts, our lives, our minds, our understandings, our responses. And Father, if there's somebody that does not know Christ, may today be the day that by faith they believe in your Son Jesus. His death as a payment of their confessed and in the power of God's Spirit, beginning repenting of sin. Believe in your Son, not only dead, but then alive, restored after the third day, risen, and now seated at the right-hand side of your throne. Father God, may we be just filled with gratitude. May we each know your Son as Savior, and may we live empowered by your Spirit, as your Son is our Lord. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.